So we're looking this morning then at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. And the key phrase then at the heart of this text consists of four short words at the start of verse 21. To him be glory. To him be glory. And as we examine that phrase for a few minutes this morning then, I want us to ask four very simple questions. What, why, where, and when? What, why, where, and when? And first of all then, the question, what? What is this glory that Paul is talking about here? Well, the word glory is used in the Bible in at least two different senses. On the one hand, glory can mean magnificence or splendor. When David says in the opening verse of Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, he means that when you look into the sky on a clear dark night and it's sparkling with a vast array of stars and it takes your breath away and for several minutes you're utterly captivated by the scene, in that moment you are getting a glimpse of the magnificence and splendor, the glory of the one who created it. Or when Paul says in Romans 8 verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He means that on that great final day, when Jesus Christ returns and resurrects our bodies, those bodies will in that moment be suffused with a magnificence and splendor, a glory which utterly dwarfs all the pain and humiliation they have ever endured. And so on the one hand I'm saying glory in the Bible can mean magnificence or splendor. But then on the other hand, glory can mean praise or acclaim. So when the psalmist says in the opening verse of Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, he means that we human beings, with all our creaturely limitations and our moral perversions, we do not deserve praise and acclaim. We do not deserve glory. God is the one who alone deserves it. Or when Jehovah himself declares in Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another, he means that he will not tolerate others receiving the praise and the claim, the glory which he alone deserves and which is his alone by right. And so I hope you can see then from just those few passages that I've mentioned there this clear distinction between the two uses of the word. And by the way, that distinction is equally evident when we move from the noun glory to the verb glorify. Glorify in the Bible can mean to make someone magnificent, which is what God does when he glorifies us, Romans 8:30, or it can mean to offer someone praise and acclaim, which is what we do when we glorify God, 1 Corinthians 6:20. So there are these two senses in which the glory group of words are used. And it raises the question then, what does Paul mean here in Ephesians 3:21? When he uses the word glory here, in which sense is he using it? Is he saying to him be magnificence and splendor, or is he saying to him be praise and acclaim? Well, you've probably guessed that he means the latter. He means to him be praise and acclaim. I recently read an article which began like this: volcanoes with multiple eruptions get the glory. earning top spots on lists of the world's most dangerous and most famous fiery mountains. But volcanoes which erupt briefly and then die out are more common on land than volcanoes such as Mount St. Helens and Mount Etna, which periodically spew out their lava. Now, a new study of these single-shot volcanoes in Spain finds they are surprisingly complex. Now, that paragraph may set your pulse racing, or it may bore you to tears, depending on how geologically minded you happen to be. But it does remind us that we have in our English language this phrase, get the glory. And we probably don't often use it about volcanoes, but we might use it about other things. We might say that Wayne Rooney got the glory for Manchester United's recent victory. We might say Tom Hanks got the glory for the phenomenal success of this particular film. And what we mean is then that Wayne Rooney, he got the praise and the claim. Tom Hanks, he got the praise and the claim. And that's exactly what Paul intends here. His concern is that God should get the praise and the claim. God should get the glory. That's what he means when he uses these four words here at the start of verse 21. So that's the first thing that we needed just to clarify. In what sense is Paul using the word glory? He's using it in this sense. He means praise and acclaim. Second question then, why? We looked at what. Secondly, why? Why then should God be the object of praise and acclaim? Well, that's a question and a half, isn't it? Imagine that somebody had stopped you this morning on your way here to this service, and they'd said, well, where are you going? And you'd said, well, I'm going to a church service. I'm going there to give God glory. And they'd said to you, well, why on earth are you doing that? Why are you giving God glory? What is it about your God that makes him someone that you want to give glory to? Makes him a fitting object of praise and acclaim? I wonder how you would then have responded to that question. Perhaps you would have dried up and stuttered and stammered awkwardly for a few minutes. Perhaps you would have said, look, if you give me 2 or 3 hours, I'll begin to introduce you to all the reasons, the countless reasons why God is worthy of praise and acclaim. Or perhaps you would have just focused on one particular aspect of God's praiseworthiness, one particular reason why God should be given glory. And that's what Paul is doing here, isn't it? In our text, he's focusing on one particular reason why God should be given the glory. And that reason is then God's ability. That's what Paul focuses on. That's what he mentions there in verse 20, God's ability. Now, verse 20 is, of course, a very well-known verse. It's a classic Christian calendar text, or at least the first two-thirds of it is. But we do probably tend to stop, don't we, at the word think. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And we tend to just quote that part of the verse. And we tend to then take that as an absolute statement and apply it to all our asking and thinking generally, across the board, full stop. That whatever we ask, whatever we think, in any situation, in any realm, God is able to do far more abundantly. And perhaps we might, well, close a prayer meeting, for instance, citing a verse like that. So all the prayers that we have just brought to God during this prayer meeting we've had, in fact, even all the thoughts that underlay those prayers, and some of which never made it into our prayers, he's able to do more than all of this. And we would use the verse then like that. And I don't think that's an illegitimate use of the text, because it's true, isn't it? That whatever we do ask, and whatever we do think even, God is able to do far, far more. I like that bit in the story that we're told in 2 Kings chapter 5. You know the story of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. And he goes down with leprosy. And remember what happens, that he has this girl, or his wife has this girl in her service, and she's a Hebrew girl. And she says, look, if only my master could see the great prophet who lives back in Israel, then he would be able to be cured of his leprosy. And so this is passed on to Naaman, and it's then passed on to Naaman's boss, the king of Syria himself. So a message is sent to Israel, but somewhere along the way the wires seem to have got crossed a bit, and the king of Syria seems to imagine that it's actually the king of Israel who is the one who can cure people of leprosy. And so the message is sent to the king of Israel himself. This is what it says, that when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And you remember then the king of Israel's response to this. He receives this letter asking him to cure this random guy of leprosy. And he's shocked, and he tears his clothes, and he's utterly flummoxed by this. He thinks that the king of Syria must be trying to pick a quarrel with him. Who am I, he says, who am I to cure somebody of leprosy? But you see, God is never flummoxed by the requests that we bring to him. God never has moments like that. God is never on a Wednesday night pacing around heaven, tearing his hair out, saying, look, here are these people gathering in a prayer meeting at NREC, and they're asking me to save lots of people in Benton, and they're asking me to save lots of people in Cyprus, and to build up a church in Poland, and to help the persecuted church in North Korea and Eritrea and Nigeria, and they're asking me to intervene in the affairs of government in Westminster, and to oversee the affairs of the United Nations as they discuss Syria, and they're asking me all these requests. How on earth am I supposed to respond to these? What can I do? Who am I that I can just absorb all these requests and do something about them all? God is never found doing that. The devil will try and persuade us that God is. He will try to say to us, when he just bring realistic prayers. Just bring sensible prayers. Come on now, just bring reasonable requests. You can't really bring all those things. That's just ridiculous. I think it's why probably Paul does say far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Why the disjunction? Why are those two things not coextensive? Why are they not the same? Well, precisely because there are some things that we think, some things that we would really like to see happening, but we just feel we can't possibly actually articulate those in prayer. And is it not somewhat insulting when we do just bring to God modest, modest prayers all the time? Imagine you met a world-renowned expert on English literature, someone who is recognized as a world authority in this particular academic realm. And you meet this guy, and you say to him, wow, it's such an honor to meet you. I've heard so much about you. I've read your books. It's such an honor. Now, please, will you tell me what you think about the Mr. Men books? It would be somewhat insulting, wouldn't it, to this great academic? And is it not a little bit like that? If all we ever bring to God is, give us this day our daily bread. Of course, we can pray that, and we should pray that. But if we're not also praying, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can scarcely conceive of a bigger request, can you, than that one? So I think that we can take the first two-thirds of verse 20 and just apply them in an absolute way. And I think that if we really did believe it, if we really believe the words Paul writes here, then on a Wednesday night we'll be spilling out of that room and into this room. There'd be so many of us wanting to pray to God. But I think we need to recognize here that Paul does actually have something specific in mind. Because you notice that he himself has just prayed, hasn't he? We saw that last Sunday morning, that Paul himself has just offered a prayer, and he has prayed then that Christ may dwell in the hearts of these Ephesian believers. And remember, we said he's not praying for them to be converted. He's not praying for Christ to enter into their hearts, having never been in their hearts before. These are converted people. They are saints. They are believers. But rather, he's praying that Christ may make himself at home. That was the language we used. Christ may make himself at home in the hearts of these Ephesian believers. Now, Paul isn't naive. Paul isn't a rosy-spectacled idealist. When I was at secondary school, and particularly during the earlier years there, the teacher to whom I particularly looked up, I'm afraid to say, was not the history teacher or the maths teacher or the French teacher. It was the PE teacher. I remember the shock I had one day when in the dining room one lunchtime, and I saw this man who I thought was this kind of paragon of sporting prowess and athleticism, and there he was consuming a plate of chips. And in my naivety, I just imagined that someone like him would never touch chips or chocolate or fizzy drinks or anything like that. But Paul, you see, he's not naive about his readers. He doesn't imagine that the hearts of his Ephesian readers are these delightful places full of sweetness and light, and that it's just a little thing, therefore, to pray that Christ may make himself at home in them. Now, Paul knows what people are like. He knows what his own heart's like. He knows what their hearts are like. He knows that their hearts are terribly clogged up with all kinds of bitter resentments and sexual fantasies and self-aggrandizing ambitions and all kinds of things which are calculated to drive Christ away rather than create a conducive environment for him to make himself at home. And he knows, therefore, that this is a massive prayer he's praying. It's not a little prayer, oh, may Christ dwell in your hearts. It's a massive, massive, massive prayer. And that's why, I think, he immediately follows it up with this reminder that God is able. God is able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or think. He's reminding himself and he's reminding them that even this prayer he's just offered, even this request that Christ may dwell, may make himself at home in their hearts, even that is possible because of God's great ability. And it's also why then he adds the final third of the verse that we often perhaps neglect. According to the power at work within us. And this then, I think, is a reference again to the Holy Spirit. Remember that he talked about the Spirit's role in all of this, there in his prayer itself. It was through his Spirit, through the working of the Spirit, that it might become possible for Christ to make himself at home in their hearts. As the Spirit renovated them, as the Spirit chipped away at them, as the Spirit refurbished their hearts, as the Spirit changed the furnishings, as the Spirit performed his role of homemaker, changing them, transforming them, then Christ could make himself at home within them. And Paul then is returning to that idea here, I think, in the last part of verse 20. And he's saying that God is able to answer this prayer that Christ may make himself at home in your hearts, not just because he has this great power out there somewhere, but because he, through his Spirit, has placed a power source even within your hearts themselves. We love our laptops, don't we? Because we can take them places. We can take them on the train. And we don't need to kind of be tangling ourselves and all our fellow passengers up with wires, because the laptop itself has a power source within it. It has a battery. And Paul is saying here that God does not need to send some wire directing his power all the way from heaven into our hearts. He has placed a power source within our hearts themselves. The Spirit is there. And he then makes it possible for our hearts to become the kinds of places in which Christ may make himself at home. And so I'm saying then that, yes, we should remember generally across the board that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And we should apply that to all our praying. But particularly, when we're praying that Christ may make himself at home within us, when we're praying that our hearts might become more habitable places for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, particularly then, let's apply this principle. It might seem to us that our hearts can never possibly become the kind of places in which Christ will make himself at home. Our hearts are so rotten. Our hearts are so permeated with all kinds of undesirables. And Paul is saying, no, God is able. And he's able particularly because he's placed a power source, the Holy Spirit, within your hearts to work there and make them fitting environments for Jesus. So what then? What is this glory, its praise and acclaim? Why? Why should praise and acclaim be directed to God? Well, for all sorts of reasons, but specifically here for this reason, God's great ability. Third question, then when? Sorry, where? That's the third question. Where? Where should this praise, this acclaim be offered to God? Well, Paul gives the answer, doesn't he, in verse 21, to him be glory in the church, he says. In the church. So it's in the church that this praise and acclaim should be directed toward God. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't just say that. He says in the church and in Christ Jesus. And I don't think Paul is here kind of identifying two separate realms in which glory should be given to God. I think rather the second is a further defining of the first. So it's in the church that praise should be offered to God. But what is the church? Or who are the church? And Paul's answer is not those who attend a weekly service in a building. His answer is not those who are on the address list that is published every few months. His answer is not those who have been baptized and who take communion. His answer is the church is those who are in Christ Jesus. What does in Christ Jesus mean? Well, it really means believing in Jesus. Because what happens when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus? What happens is that faith you start to exercise in Jesus, it actually lifts you into Jesus. It brings you into this intimate relationship with Jesus whereby you are one with him, identified with him. And so Paul here is defining the church as those who have trusted and believed in Christ Jesus. And that raises the question, doesn't it, this morning, is that you? Not do you go to church, not do you attend church, not do you have affiliations with a church, not are you in some loose sense part of a church? Not were you baptized in a church, but are you in the church through believing in Jesus Christ? That's Paul's definition of this church from which praise and acclaim should be offered to God. But let's hasten on to our fourth and final question, when. We've looked at the what and the why and the where, but fourthly, when. So when then is praise and acclaim to be offered by the church, by God's saved people believing in Jesus Christ? When is it to be offered to God? Well, Paul says it's to be offered throughout eternity. Forever and ever, he says, doesn't he? Forever and ever, praise is to be offered to God by his church. And of course, we know that, don't we? We're very familiar with that, this idea that that's what we shall do in that realm we often call heaven, or the new creation, whatever language we want to use. Of course, we won't be kind of just sitting in pews. We shall be active. We shall be busy. We shall have full and involved lives in resurrection bodies, but we shall be praising God forever and ever. We shall be directing to him praise and acclaim throughout eternity. And we can go to passages in Revelation and so on that particularly seem to emphasize that. So we're all very clear, I'm sure, that that is the future that lies in store for God's people. A future, yes, of a very full-orbed life in the new world, but a life that will be suffused with praise and acclaim directed toward God. But Paul doesn't just say forever and ever, does he? He says that it's to be directed to God throughout all generations and then forever and ever. In other words, Paul is saying it's to be directed toward God throughout the remainder of time, throughout all the generations from this moment that I'm writing this epistle to the moment when Christ will return and the ever and ever will begin, the eternity will begin. Throughout the remaining generations of history in this world, praise and acclaim is to be directed by God's church to God. From which, then, I think we can draw two concluding applications. Application number one, the church of God is always going to exist. That's clearly Paul's expectation, isn't it? If praise is going to be offered to God from the church throughout all generations, and the church is going to be there for all generations. Here's Paul, and he's writing 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The church of God is still very, very small and very, very fragile looking. And in fact, at this particular point, its great apostle, the man who, humanly speaking, has contributed more to the spread of that church than anybody else, is languishing in jail. He's imprisoned. And who knows whether he's going to be released or not. Things do not look good, really, for the church of God at this time. And no secular observer would have put any money at all on the church lasting more than a few years or decades anyway from this point. The Roman Empire was still looking so strong and was not particularly sympathetic. It was getting increasingly less sympathetic toward the church. It didn't look like the church was going to have a very glorious future at all. And yet Paul is convinced throughout all generations there's going to be praise offered to God from the church because the church is going to exist. And after 2,000 years, it's Paul rather than the secular observers
at that time or at any time since, who has proved right. And so many others have written off the church, haven't they, over these past two millennia. So many have said, oh, within such and such a time period, the church will be gone. There'll be no more Christianity. But instead, the church is bigger in 2013 than it has ever been at any point in history. Paul was right, not because he was just possessed of some kind of intuitive farsightedness, but because the Holy Spirit, who was determined that the church should grow and grow and grow, he was inspiring Paul to write this. So that's application number one. The church will always exist. The day that Christ comes, the church of God will exist on earth. It will never be wiped out. It will never be eliminated. But then application number two, we then, as the church of God, should be rendering praise and acclaim to him. Now, it's not something for eternity, just. It's not something that we're going to do in the future. Yes, we shall do it better then. We shall do it more perfectly then. We shall do it sinlessly then. We shall do it with bodies that are conducive to it then. But we should be doing it now, because it's throughout all generations that praise is to be offered to God. This is why we exist at Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. We're not a social club. We're not a group of people with a common interest. We're a doxological community. We're a worshipping community. We are people whose raison d'etre, whose reason for existence, is worshipping God. Praising him for his ability to do abundantly more than we can ask or think. Praising him for his grace, for his love, for his holiness, for his compassion, for his wisdom, for his justice, for his triuneness, for his eternity, for everything that characterizes him. And of course, it's worth reminding ourselves, 50 years after C.S. Lewis's death, and I've commented on this before in our series on Ephesians, that as he so eloquently pointed out, praise of God isn't just this kind of bare duty. You praise what you enjoy in any sphere you do, don't you? Whether in the realm of art or the realm of sport or nature, you praise what you enjoy. You enjoy something and so you talk excitedly about it. And similarly then, we praise God as an outflowing, an overflowing of our enjoyment of him. And so if we're to become better praisers, we're to become better enjoyers of God. And to become better enjoyers of God, we're to become better knowers of God. You can't enjoy God if you don't know him. And so the more that we explore God, the more that we contemplate him, the more that in dependence on the Spirit we seek to plumb the depths of who God is, the more we shall find ourselves enjoying him, and the more that enjoyment will overflow in praise. Praise now, which is a foretaste of that praise to come. May God help us then to be those who now, in our generation, give glory to God. Amen.